So we've been journeying through all the themes that we have in the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and right now we're in the book of Acts. And if you've never read the book of Acts, it's a story of the early church, how the early church got going after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this is part three of that message. If you've never read the book of Acts, it's spectacular. You should read it. Today we're going to be touching on Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, if you're following along in your Bible. And one of the things that pops out in the book of Acts is how many issues and problems the early church went through. And as I was reading, the question popped in my mind is this: what would be the death knell of your faith? If you are a follower of Jesus, if you had considered yourself to be a Christian, what is something that you would experience that would be the death knell of your faith? Have you ever thought about that? I don't think most people do. But the reality is there's common things that pop up in people's lives when people walk away from their faith and you ask them, why is it that you no longer believe? Why is it that you no longer go to church? Why is it that you no longer call yourself a Christian? There are very common and typical things that pop up. The number one thing that people typically walk away from their faith is due to pain and suffering. Due to pain and suffering. Would you, if you had lost someone close to you, maybe you'd prayed for them. Maybe they had a sickness or a disease or a cancer and you didn't see an answer to your prayer. Would that be the nail in the coffin for you? Would you walk away from faith because of that? Would there be some other answered prayer where you're coming to God and you're opening up the Bible and you're hearing even from people sharing today, answered prayers, and you're asking God for something and you're coming to him time and time again. There's no answered prayer to this. Would that be the death knell of your faith? Maybe it's intellectual doubt. The things that you're reading, the things that you're learning, and you just have doubts about what you're reading. Would that be the death knell of your faith? You know what's another one that causes people to walk away from faith? Another one is church hurt. Maybe they've come to church once. Maybe they grew up in church. They have many experiences in church. And it's this very place that's supposed to be safe. And it's this very place that they are hurt. And it could be someone in the church. It could be a program. It could be a pastor. Whatever the situation, they're hurt and they walk away from faith. One of the things we don't recognize oftentimes when we read through the book of Acts is recognizing that the very things that we may experience, the early church experienced it sometimes times 10. The church had, the early Christians had so much opposition, they had so much suffering, and they had a lot of reason to walk away from their faith. As they are talking about their faith in Jesus, they're telling people about the death and resurrection of Jesus, they're receiving threats from their community, they're being whipped, they're being beaten. Can you imagine here in Kamloops being in a place where you're going out and you're telling people, there's this guy named Jesus and he died and he rose again, and you're literally being taken in public, downtown Kamloops, your shirt is being ripped off of you and you're being beaten, you're being whipped for that. Would that cause you to walk away from your faith? For the early church, life was hard, incredibly hard, and yet they didn't walk away from their faith. One of the reasons why is because of the resurrection of Jesus. If you were one of the people there in the first century and you had seen Jesus and experienced him, and then you saw him crucified on a cross, you saw him stabbed, you saw him bleeding, you saw him dead and put in a grave. 3 days later, you see him risen from the grave, resurrected in person, that would be life transforming. And no matter what you experience, no matter what hardship you go through, no matter how much persecution you go through, that experience of seeing the resurrected, risen Jesus would be something else. It's one of the reasons why apologists look at the validity of Christianity and say something is there, and the fact that the disciples, if Jesus didn't die and if he wasn't resurrected, there would be no reason for them to go through the persecution, the beatings, the death of many of them if it wasn't real. Because the reason why many of the early disciples were beaten and whipped, and some were beheaded and some were crucified, was because they were not willing to go against that saying that Jesus rose from the grave. Their whole faith was based upon the resurrection of Jesus. And that is why they were being persecuted. And if all they would have said is, hey, it didn't really happen, I was lying, or whatever, and they stepped away from that belief, they would have been able to go on with life as normal. But the fact that they were not willing to speak against that, the fact that they were not willing to reject that, points to the fact that something happened. Acts 5 shows the early disciples, the apostles, preaching and teaching the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 5, they are arrested. They're thrown in jail because the religious leaders didn't want them telling people about the resurrection of Jesus. They threw them in jail. That night in Acts chapter 5, an angel comes and releases them. The doors open and they leave. Now, I don't know about you, but if that was me, I'd be like, whew, I got off good. Like, I'm so thankful I got out of jail. Let's go hide. But in Acts chapter 5, they go directly from getting out of jail as the angel releases them, and they go back out in public that morning and they do it again. They tell people about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and then they're hauled back into the authorities. And the authorities are ticked off at them. And this is what they say. This is what the early disciples say to them. They say, we need to obey God rather than man. God himself in the flesh said, go and tell the entire world about this. Go and make disciples. Go tell them about my resurrection. And all of society and those in power were putting a ton of pressure on them. Keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. And at risk of their lives, they're like, I'm sorry, guys. We need to obey God rather than you. No matter how hard it gets, we're going to obey God. You know, this isn't just about sharing faith. This is about obedience to everything that God asks of us. In this world, if you want to follow God, if you want to follow what he teaches in Scripture, it's going to go against everything that this culture wants to teach you and pressure you into doing. And if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you need to have that same sense of inner holy stubbornness that says, man, I'm going to obey God rather than whatever society is demanding of me, or telling me what's right and good and true and what I should be doing. I need to be able to obey God rather than those things. Let me take you to Acts chapter 5, verses 33. It says this. When they heard this, the high council was furious and decided to kill them. But one member, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was an expert in religious law and respected by all the people, stood up and ordered that the men be sent outside the council chamber for a while. And he said to his colleagues, "Men of Israel, Take care what you are planning to do to these men. Some time ago, there was a fellow, Theudas, who pretended to be someone great, and four others joined him. But he was killed, and all his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came to nothing. After him, at the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him, but he was killed too, and all his followers were scattered. So my advice is, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they're planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God. The others accepted his advice. They called in the apostles and had them flogged. You know what flogging is? That's not fun. Then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. The apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message: Jesus is the Messiah. They tried to snuff out this movement. Folks, we're over 2,000 years later, and the movement hasn't been snuffed out yet. And many, many rulers have tried, and yet it continues to grow. They were flogged. Typically, in Jewish tradition at that time, a public flogging would be 40 lashes, sometimes 40 lashes minus one, which was 39, of like a leather whip on your bare skin. Can you imagine experiencing that? It wasn't just pain, but it was humiliation. It wasn't something that they did in private in a jail cell, but it was something that was done in public so that everybody could see as they stripped your clothes off and whipped you, and that's what they went through. And they left, and the crazy thing about it is it says they went rejoicing, that they're considered worthy. Would we respond in that way? Would I respond in that way? I find this incredibly challenging because I'm not sure that I would leave that experience rejoicing. Today on Thanksgiving, we give thanks to God for a lot of things that we should be thankful for, right? We're blessed. Majority of us, it's like we have food on the table, we have family around us, we have a roof over our head. We thank God for our safety and our freedom and all those things. And I read this story, and they're not rejoicing or being thankful about those things. They're being thankful for the persecution. They're being thankful for being beaten and whipped. And the reason why they're thankful is because they saw that happening to Jesus, their Lord and their Savior. And Jesus said, listen, if you're a follower of me, you're going to experience this persecution as well. And so they end up going through it. And they're like, they're thanking God that God gives them the strength to endure something similar that he endured, that they are worthy to go through something like Jesus. We can be thankful for so many things, folks, but no matter what is going on in your life, maybe you are here today and you don't feel like you have things to be thankful for. But if you know Jesus and what he has done for you, no matter what you're experiencing today, you can be thankful. You can be thankful there's a God that loves you. Man, I thank God that he has grace for me, that he has forgiveness for me, that he loves me. And that's just not for me, that's you too. I find it very interesting what Gamaliel says, this religious leader. He's like, you know what? There's there's a lot of leaders that have come and gone, you know, and when they come, there's a big movement, and then they die, and then the movement dies off. And Gamaliel is like, listen, if this Jesus, if there's nothing to it, it's just going to be the same as every other leader and every other movement that's come along. He's going to die, and it's going to slowly die off with them. So let's just leave this alone and let's see what happens. It'd be so cool to like talk to Gamaliel today. Be like, hey, did you ever think that this would happen? You know? Gamaliel, with even not understanding it, spoke prophetically over what was going to happen. Let me take you to Acts chapter 6. We're going to shift gears a little bit. Verse 1 to 7, it says this. Now, at this time, as the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint developed on part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Instead, brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The announcements found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, or Timon. I'm probably murdering their names. Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they brought these men before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Don't gloss over this part here about widows being neglected without food. God is doing amazing things. And if there is a church that you could look at that us in the 21st century look towards for a healthy church, we look towards the early church and we go, that's healthy. And yet it's not without its challenges. They had a challenge. There were so many people coming to faith, and they had a food program going on because not everybody had access to the same amount of funds and food as everybody else. In fact, in the first century, widows were very much like in a place of danger in terms of not having support, financial support. Oftentimes it was widows that didn't have a source of income. They relied upon their husbands to work and bring in income, and they would struggle financially. And you have all these widows that are coming to faith, and the early church is like, hey, we need to share. We need to make sure that we have a program so that everybody is fed and that everybody is taken care of. And that's what's happening here. And yet, there's an issue. What's the issue? There's discrimination. What's the discrimination that's happening there? In the first century, there were different types of Jews. There were those that were really traditional, and they kept to the regular Jewish traditions, and they spoke Hebrew, and there were those. And there were those that were Hellenistic Jews. Hellenism means that they had taken on Greek culture and Greek language. And so they spoke Greek, and they took on the cultures of the Greek people around them. And so there's this feeding program going on in the church, and it sounds like the Hebraic Jewish women, they're getting food and they're being treated differently than these other Jewish women that were Greek speaking and taking on Greek customs. That sounds problematic, doesn't it? I talked earlier about what would make you walk away from your faith. Church hurt is one of the main ones. And there's church hurt happening right here, folks, in the first century. Can you imagine being one of these widowed women that is being ignored, not given food because you speak Greek, because of your culture, because of your ethnicity? It's easy to gloss over this, but in the first century, no matter how healthy it was, they had problems, they had issues, they had drama, they had discrimination. And yet God was doing something. You know, for many of us in the 21st century, and I see it all the time, is people walk away from the church because of things like this. And the reality is that every single one of us sitting in these pews, me included, is that we're all learning what it means to follow Jesus. And we're all still battling this thing called sin. And we're all still making bad decisions at times. And things happen in the church that shouldn't happen at times. And we're trying to find our way. And if you are someone here today that has experienced hurt or know someone that experienced hurt, my encouragement to you would be this. Don't give up. Don't give up. God didn't give up on the early church. God saw what was going on in Jerusalem at that time, and it broke his heart. And God was still molding them and making them and teaching them things. It didn't take away from the fact that there was a Jesus who died and rose again. You know, as an aside, historians look back at the early church and they've asked the question, why is it that the early church grew so much? You know what's one of the things historians have put their finger on? Is three things that was going on in the first 2 to 3 centuries after the death and resurrection of Jesus. One was the feeding of people who were less fortunate than them, like widows that we hear about in this. Second is that in the Roman world at that time, when women would have babies and not want them anymore, it was really, really common for them to expose the babies, which means they take the babies that they didn't want and put them in a place like a garbage dump and let them die. It was common in the Roman world. You know what the early church did? The early church would go to the garbage dump and they'd find these babies and they would take them in and they'd adopt them as their own. So they're taking care of the widows that were hungry. They were taking care of the babies that were abandoned on the side of the road. And oftentimes in the ancient world as well, plagues would come into cities like Rome and other large cities, and people would get sick. And so if you were healthy, what you'd do is you would take off into the hillside and the countryside and get away from everybody who was sick. You know what the early church did? The early church stuck around, and they nursed, and they took care of those who were with plague and disease and sickness. And when historians look at the early church, they say those three things made a huge, huge difference in terms of the Roman Empire eventually becoming Christian, if you want to call it that. Incredible. Incredible. The apostles are feeling the strain of the demands upon them. There's strains within the church. They're trying to do a feeding program, but they also feel called to pray. They feel called to preach the word. And they're like, hey, we want to make sure that these programs keep going, but we need more help. We need more help. And this is the first time in church history where this idea of deacon shows up. Now, the word deacon doesn't show up, but this is the idea of a deacon. It comes from the Greek word diakonoi, which means to serve or to be a servant. You'll find that Greek word all through the New Testament of people who are serving and becoming servants. But all of a sudden in the New Testament, that word isn't just a describing word of something that someone does, but it eventually becomes a title of people who take up leadership within the church. Philippians 1 verse 1, we see Paul speaking into this. It says, this letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. I'm writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the church leaders and deacons. So this is a title. Deacons were these people in the early church that they said, we need to grab 7 men that know Jesus, that love Jesus, that are filled with the Holy Spirit, that can serve these functions in the church so that us apostles can spend more time in prayer and teaching people the Word of God. Now, if you read that list, you might notice in Acts chapter 6 that all the people listed are all men. Why is that? If you're a woman in the room, maybe you're feeling a sense of offense coming up. Typically in the ancient world, specifically in Jewish culture, it was men who took up leadership within that culture. Is this the way that God intends it? This is an interesting part of interpreting Scripture. And I have to say that a lot of Christians, a lot of churches fall on different sides of the opinion on this. Some churches would be like, only men can be in leadership. And some churches fall on the side of like, men and women can be in leadership. I think what we need to understand as we read this Scripture is there's something very specific happening culturally here that doesn't necessarily represent what needs to happen today in the 21st century. In Romans chapter 16, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he names a woman named Phoebe, who's actually listed as a deacon in the church. So in this first instance, we read in Acts chapter 5 and 6 that the deacons that were chosen were all men. And we ask ourselves, that's the way it's supposed to be for all time. It seems that something's going on there because there's other letters that Paul writes that we read in the New Testament that women are in leadership. In that same chapter, Paul lists off a woman named Junia, who's also named as an apostle. This is just one example that we have in the early church where you have women taking up leadership roles of deacons and apostles. So here at Gateway, we also have deacons, if you didn't know that. We have people that have been chosen, that have been elected, people that we believe are people of God, to take up roles to help people like pastors like me and Nathan, where we focus our attentions on the teaching of the Word and God and prayer, and they come up and they help support us in taking care of the building and other programs, the finances of the church. And if you go on our website, you can see all the deacons that are listed there, but they are both men and women. So if you're wondering where we fall on the side for us here at Gateway, we believe that women should be in leadership, that God has created us equal, that God has placed the Holy Spirit in both men and women, and we accept them both in leadership. And all the women can say, amen. In reading Scripture, when we open up the Bible and we read Scripture, the distinction between what is cultural and what is God, a God-given imperative, is important for us. And that's where interpretation comes, and that's where biblical teachers and interpreters and pastors and people who study the Word of God are so important in our local churches, because we're dealing with ancient documents, okay? So when you open up the New Testament, that's 2,000 years old. When you open up the Old Testament, you're looking at something that's 3,000 to 4,000 years old. And we're opening up, we're trying to understand, God, what is it that you're speaking to us? What is a God-given imperative that is written in here? What is cultural? And if it's cultural, what are the principles that we can draw out of this? And how is it that we can apply it to our lives? And this isn't always easy. And so we ask for grace for the people in the church, that for pastors and teachers and apostles in the church, that as we work through this, we need each other. We need each other to help interpret the Word of God. And that's why I would say, as much as it is a blessing to have your own Bible at home and to read it every day, which I do myself, we also need to be reading Scripture in community and helping one another to interpret what we're reading. We need each other to do this. So early church was blessed. God was doing amazing things. But if you read this, it wasn't without its challenges. challenges of having enough food, challenges for the less fortunate, challenges in terms of how they're going to take care of the widows and not discriminate from one person to the next. They had challenges. They had challenges of persecution. They had challenges of floggings. And yet, they rejoiced. And yet, the mission of God went forward. No matter what the challenges were, no matter what was going on in the world around them, no matter how hard life got, the kingdom of God moved forward. And we need to remember this today. Because I'm so reminded so often in the things that we watch in the news, the things that are going on in the world today. And as followers of Jesus, we can get so discouraged and so down with some of the things that are happening in our world. And sometimes even the things you might experience in church. And when I go back to Scripture and I read what was going on in the early church, I'm reminded we aren't the only ones. The church throughout the centuries has always experienced this. And yet there's a living hope. There's a living hope that in the midst of this, by God's grace, He's doing stuff in our lives. And His kingdom is growing and we're becoming more like Him. So what are you experiencing today? Can you see God doing things in your life? Can you see the blessings of God in the midst of that? I want to read one last scripture for you this morning. Why don't you stand with me as we close? If you've been in church for a while, you'd recognize this scripture, but I want you to take it in. It says this: "For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever." What are your present troubles? However long your life is, whether you live 50 years or 100 years, in light of eternity, these present troubles are small. And they won't last forever. But what you are going through, God is wanting to produce in you a gold inside of you. He's wanting to mold your character. He's wanting to shape you into who you've been called to be. He's wanting to shape you to be more like Him. And it's producing a glory within you by the grace of God that far outweighs anything that you are struggling with today, because it's going to last forever. Can you wrap your mind around that? If you're going to live 100 years, it's a drop in the bucket to forever. Amen. And we look towards eternity, and we look towards the cross, and we say thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this Thanksgiving. And no matter what we're dealing with, no matter what we're going through, we can be thankful. God, it's nothing in comparison to what you are producing in us for eternity. And I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we'd be people that look to you and we look to you with hope. And I thank you that we can even look to the early church. We can see the problems. We can see the struggles. We can see all of that and see how you answered prayers and you did amazing things through them. And you're doing amazing things today, and you will continue to do that. I pray your blessing upon everybody today as they go out. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have an awesome Thanksgiving weekend, everybody.